Well, here are people who are strong on the verbals and weak on action. That's what we've got in front of us here in James chapter 2. Can we see as we look down verse 14? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? So what does it profit? That's the question. What good is it? Nothing. No good. That faith can't save you. Fancy going through life owning up to a faith and discovering at the end that it does you no good. In other words, you say you've got a faith, but you end up in hell. That's what's at stake here. And it brings you no salvation. Can we see again verse 14? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims, so they're claiming a faith, but actually they're in hell? It's the most incredibly sober warning we have today. Now, James is writing because he's very alert of the dangers of self-deception. And we see that. Can we flick back a page to verse 26 of chapter 1? Here's the torpedo. Do you see what it says that? Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. And James is one of those awkward customers who refuses to take things at face value. He insists that faith is checkable. His readers may look as though they're Christian, but James insists on peeling off the veneer to expose the fact that they're thinking and acting very differently. He says, how deep is this faith they possess? He won't have phony, hypocritical religion. And the whole letter keeps saying, ladies and gentlemen, stop pretending. Stop pretending. Turn back from any double-minded living and think what it means to be engaged in a life with Jesus as Lord. And what are the marks of his lordship? And let's just remember the context here. James is writing to believers. So you see the start of chapter 2, verse 1. Flick back if you can. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, we must show no favoritism. They were believers with a kind of faith that would leave them very exposed to God's judgment. For they were showing favoritism. That meant according to verse 11, if we look down chapter 2 last week, they were lawbreakers. Verse 13, they're in great danger of discovering too late that they would face judgment without mercy, which would be shown to anyone who'd not been merciful. And James says, don't have that kind of faith. Grow up. And now he widens the argument. He asks some more general questions about what kind of faith we have. And please notice this, just as we start the second half of chapter 2, the issue is not can faith save? The issue is can this faith, the faith he's describing here, faith without action save? A man who claims to have faith but has no deeds. A woman who claims to have faith but has no deeds. Can that faith save? Can that faith do any good? Will that faith save a person from hell? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's no. You see, his faith does not cause him to obey Christ. It's not real. There's a nominalism here. Do you know, I was confirmed at a school, and I think of the numbers I was confirmed with. They're nominal. They think they're Christian. I think almost to a man they'll end up in hell. It's why I'm running a school carol service now to try and tell them the gospel again. So it's far more this faith than mental assent to the truth of the creed and a nodding acquaintance with Christ's work on the cross. That's what we're being warned against. So James begins by describing what he calls dead faith. Dead faith. And have a look down, do we see verses 15 to 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Well, it's easy to see what we've got here. James says, imagine someone comes in, a brother or sister's without clothes. They wander in, they're smelling. And if I go up to them and say, I wish you well, and this is the line, isn't it? I just want you to know I'll pray for you. You'll be in my prayers. He says, well, that's the spiritual equivalent of good luck to you. And if that's all that you do and you're not going to do anything about what's wrong with them, then he says, actually, what good has that done? No good to the person who's come in homeless, but also no good to you. James' point is, again, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save him? Certainly not. There's no spiritual profit in it. There's no salvation in it. That faith, again, won't save you from hell. And so often we can play this faith card, can't we? I'll be praying for you. But it's not enough. I do hope something turns up. But it's not enough. That's why, actually, I've asked George over today. But just to say, if you're not involved with ASLAN, which is the homeless ministry, if you're not doing anything about that, I think from James 1 and 2, we should say, please do. Where's George here? Is George over there? Do get a magazine at the end. Do act on it. And real action is needed, he says. Verse 17, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. You notice he's not actually comparing faith on the one hand with works on the other, is he? This is faith on both sides. But one is faith without works, without action, and the other one is with works, with action. And if the kind of faith you and I have, God, is this sort of bare faith, the faith without action, the faith without obedience to Christ's commands to love the needy, I'm afraid that what we've got there is a dead faith, according to James. Don't touch it with a barge pole. It won't save you from hell. Don't be deceived. It's very striking. Well, then the exam goes on. It's very uncomfortable, but secondly, useless faith. Can we see that? We've got that in verses 18 to 20. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, on it goes. Well, James says someone has faith, another person's got actions. How about that? Because that's what someone's thrown out at him. Look, someone's got faith, another one has actions. So someone's gift is to do something, another person is to assent cerebrally. And James says, no, it's not like that at all. Faith and works are not options. Show me your faith without deeds, he says. I'll show you my faith by what I do. And do you think you can work out how to show someone your faith without deeds? Well, the Good News Bible puts this sentence this way. It says, show me how anyone can have faith without actions. They can't. I'll show you my faith by my actions. You see, show me your faith without deeds. It's rather like, look, I'm not a physicist, but it's rather like saying, well, show me electricity without showing me light or heat. How do I know there's electricity? There's light and heat. You do it this way, he says. You believe there's one God. Great. Yes, that's your statement of faith. It's very orthodox, isn't it? Isn't it? That belief, there's one God. Well, but Jesus Christ is Lord of all. You'll be saying it. Well, the style of this makes it almost certain that there were people around who were saying the very things James is trying to warn his readers about. There were false teachers around saying, look, it's enough just to believe in God. But James isn't dealing with heretics at the level of great unorthodoxy or of those who are denying the creed, though they're just as dangerous. James challenges their understanding of the word faith. Just to say, the reformer said faith is information, it's allegiance to the information, it's acceptance on it, and then thirdly, it's trust, it's action. And James challenges their understanding of faith rather than their orthodoxy. He says, where does it get you? You believe there's a God, verse 19. Now hold on to your sheets. Do you see verse 19? Even the demons believe that, by the way. So there's no more theologically orthodox theological college in the world than hell. They've got their doctrine absolutely straight. They know their Bibles back to front. If you think believing things in your head is the same thing as saving faith, well, you're in very strange company. And by the way, this country is full of what we now call knowns. People who've been brought up with Christian faith, no longer practicing, but have assented from home without getting near church, without getting near action. Where are they going? To hell. Where does it get you? There's one God, verse 19. Well, it gets them to abject fear, verse 19. When the devil considers what he believes about God, he just shudders with fear. You see, here is the person who hasn't got a question wrong in the fellowship group all year. They've done their homework. They know their stuff. They can even correct the leader. You just marvel at their faith and understanding. Yes, says James, if it's just like that, it's the devil's. If that's all there is to it. Genuine belief, if it's just desk-bound intellectual academia that doesn't go beyond my brain, will not save me from hell. Now, why is this such a big issue? This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote again in The Cost of Discipleship, the book he wrote. Bonhoeffer, of course, died fighting the Nazis. But millions of so-called Christians in Germany in 1920s, 1930s did not stand against Hitler because their understanding of faith was intellectual. It was an hour on Sunday morning. And Bonhoeffer said they never took up their cross and followed, which is part of being evangelized. Bonhoeffer said, why did those Jews die? It's because the Christians, the Lutherans and the Catholics, who'd been brought up in these Sunday schools, never stood against Hitler because their view of faith was that, well, you don't have to take action. You do. It must govern my attitudes and my actions. One commentator has written, it's a good thing to possess accurate theology, but it's unsatisfactory unless that good theology possesses us. Well, James says, it isn't just unsatisfactory, it's dead, it's useless. You foolish man, foolish woman, verse 20, literally you empty man, full of professions of faith, but they're empty. Think of it this way, it's like Simon and Tony. And Simon says to Tony, Tony, do you think I'm an honest guy? Of course I do, says Tony, thoroughly convinced of it, mate. You don't believe I'd ever abuse a friendship, do you? Certainly not, says Tony. The idea would never come into my mind. And you'd agree, wouldn't you, that I'm the sort of bloke that would always repay a debt? Yeah. Yes, says Simon, I think you would. Well, then lend me 50 quid. You see, at that point, I believe Tony's an honest fellow. Means one thing. I'm paying him a compliment means another. But it's a third thing to say, right, here's the 50 quid. And God says, where's the 50 quid? Where's the action? And in the same way, we don't get to heaven by paying God creedal compliments. I believe in you. Aren't you lucky, God? Millions do that. No, we get to heaven by placing our lives in God's hands, by trusting him, not just with £50, but with everything. So a faith that is all talk won't save. And I'm afraid it's uncomfortable in the application. Because you see, here's the question. And by the way, thank you for your time this lunchtime. But here's the question. If someone opened up your diary or your file of facts, your bank balance, your language, your relationship, would they demonstrate saving faith? It does matter. You understand why he's writing, because it's a salvation issue. It's not a small thing, it's a salvation issue. Because faith without action will land us in hell. So there's dead faith, there's useless faith, and now as we draw to a close, there is saving faith. Let's have a look, verses 21 through to 26. As we look down, you foolish person, we'll go from the top there. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Gosh, it comes again and again and again in the passage. And so for the rest of the chapter, we've got saving faith. So James is about to show what it was about two particular people that saved them, that meant that they were considered righteous. And he ends up with these two illustrations of Abraham and of Rahab. Now, please, it is important that as we understand what James is saying here, we don't spend all our time, as the commentators do, on the conflict between James on the one hand and Paul on the other, Paul the Apostle. And I know some of you will read verse 24. You've got verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. And you'll rightly be thinking, how can that be true if Paul tells us we're justified by faith and not by works? And that may be a question you've got. And if that does occur to you, then we've got to understand that Paul and James are writing to two very different contexts. Different contexts. They face different dangers. Paul opposed those who wanted a DIY religion, do-it-yourself religion, who wanted to feel that they were put right with God because of their works, what some people call the Englishman's religion. So, you know, we love to think that when the crunch comes, we can look at God in the eye and say, he'll have us on our merits. That's what those people I was confirmed with basically were taught and believed. God will have us on our merits. We believe these things about him, but it's my performance that'll do it. there are enough good deeds around. And Paul wants to tell us that rescue is all God's gift, and therefore we're rescued, we're justified, we're considered right with him by our trust in what God has done through Christ on the cross. But James faces a different issue. He's writing to the Orthodox Christian, do you see verse 14, who claims a faith but can produce no evidence for it by his or her works or actions. Now you see that's different. That's sitting back and just trusting I can mouth the right things and say, oh, I've got a faith in God. But both Paul and James agree that faith will lead to works, and that faith that James describes as dead faith, faith without works, that's not what Paul means when he writes of faith. No, he doesn't think that that'll save you either. I doubt that James would ever have needed to write unless Paul's words had been heard, absorbed, and distorted. And James has to write here, this is what Calvin says to sum this up, just if you're struggling with it. Calvin writes, just as Paul contends that we're justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. Let me say it again. Just as Paul contends that we're justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. So you see, they're in different situations. They write to different contexts. And then as we close, we've got two examples of saving faith. First of all, Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac? So you remember the story of how Abraham was told to offer his one and only son Isaac. And he took him, he bound him, he was all ready to do just that. And verse 22, his faith and his actions were working together. Literally, his faith worked with works. And his faith was made complete, mature by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, he obeyed him, and it was credited to him as righteous. He was called God's friend. And it was Genesis 15 where God made promises to Abraham and Abraham believed them, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then seven chapters later, chapter 22, that Abraham offers Isaac as the sacrifice. And what James is saying is, you can't have Genesis 15 unless you were going to have Genesis 22. No, faith was there before the sacrifice, but if the sacrifice hadn't been offered, if Abraham hadn't obeyed, it wouldn't have been the saving faith that was there. What James is speaking out against here is cheap faith. Saving faith, what's it like? Well, look at Abraham. It's the kind of faith that sacrifices even your own son, if that's what's required. And for those of us here in All Souls, we can talk the talk, we can be very articulate, but we could be long on being articulate and short on sacrifice. So this saving faith, Abraham tells us, does not duck sacrifice, does yours? Can I see sacrifice in your life that shows you really do trust in Jesus Christ? That's the question. And then just moving across to Rahab, the prostitute. In the same way, verse 25, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. So you see, the faith that saved Rahab, like the faith that saved Abraham, was an active one. Rahab sheltered the Israelite spies in Jericho from the king and his soldiers. Her faith was demonstrated by the way in which she risked her life and sided with God's messengers. So Rahab showed her faith by the way she backed God's messengers against the king, his army, and all of Jericho. So whilst Abraham is prepared to sacrifice his son, Rahab is prepared to sacrifice her own life. Are you? Because that's what shows your faith is real. Now what about you? Am I prepared to stick my neck out for the gospel, to back God's message and his messengers? You see, James would look at your situation and say, yes, now that's how someone could be considered righteous. And of course, it's getting more and more serious in office situations. So I remember talking a few years back to someone here at the lunchtime service, and I was asking him about witness, and he smiled at me, he said, you don't understand, he said, I work for a Jewish firm, I could never say anything, it would harm my career. That's what he said to me in this room. I couldn't say anything about my faith at work. It would harm my career. Well, I think James would come back and say, if you're not prepared to not just harm your career, but sacrifice your life for faith, I wonder if it's real. Very striking. He insists that faith has action at its heart. And can we see, brothers and sisters, it comes again and again. Verse 14, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. Each time, six times we're told in the passage, faith without deeds is dead. We're then given Abraham and Rahab. One is prepared to sacrifice his own son. The other one is prepared to risk her life to stand with God's people. Because he doesn't want anyone here to find themselves in hell having had a dead faith when they thought that they had a real faith. It's a salvation issue. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, please save us from mental assent, from paying God creedal compliments. Oh, Father, please give us a belief that obeys. We think of Bonhoeffer and why he had to write that book. Only those that believe obey, and only those that obey believe. Father, please save us from mental assent. Please enable us to have a faith that acts. Help us not to duck sacrifice. Help us to lay our lives before you. And we thank you for James. We thank you that he warns us. Forgive us cowardice. Forgive us inaction. We go back to the cross for cleansing afresh and ask that you'd help us to be real in our faith. Amen.